Violent as the scene appears at first, what's actually taking place in a raging storm is God's love reaching not only to Jonah, but to these pagan sailors as well. What's interesting is what follows this initial terror and calling out to the various gods is a response by these pagan sailors. And we have to go back and remember that in the ancient Mideast, gods were understood almost like a cosmic mafia, okay? You didn't love them, they didn't love you, they didn't have a relationship with you, you just appeased them, and by purchasing the right things and putting the right offerings at your city's god's temple, then you were purchasing, in essence, protection. And so the worldview of these pagan sailors is here they are in this bad situation, and they understand that one of these gods must be angry. Somebody didn't do something right and ticked them off, and they're not getting the protection anymore. So they better figure out really quick whose god is ticked off and make it right. Okay? In fact, in verse 7, they cast lots. It's sort of like rolling dice to figure out who it is that ticked off their god, and the lot falls to Jonah, who's down asleep. And then when the sailors, if you read on, figure out that Jonah serves the Hebrew God who made the sea and the dry land, they're utterly terrified. What's that God? Now Jonah, in essence, by the way, must buy into this view of the world as well, because he tells them, amidst this growing storm, that the only way out is to throw him into the raging sea. To appease his God, let him be the sacrifice and it'll be better. The sailors instead try saving Jonah by rowing back to shore against these howling winds. They don't have any luck, so how do they proceed? Notice in verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, by the way, who are they calling out to? Not their gods anymore, huh? They call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And notice what happens next. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you catch this? The God of Jonah is so gracious in his love that he can use a resistant prophet in a raging storm to turn the hearts of hardened pagan sailors towards him. Against this backdrop of a fleeing prophet avoiding a wicked city in the opposite direction of what God seems to be doing, here he reveals himself to these sailors in a way that they can understand. They realize their gods aren't the real deal. God is so gracious that he can use Jonah's disobedience to reveal himself to a bunch of pagan sailors. But he's also so gracious that he saves the life of Jonah, doesn't he? This is the part we're probably familiar with. Proving, by the way, to the reader that God is not like the pagan gods who just need to be appeased. He actually cares even for his disobedient prophet, enough to miraculously save him and capture his heart. Chapter 2 is this psalm, this poem that captures the heart of Jonah as he lies within God's rescue vehicle, this fish. It's a beautiful poem, beginning to understand that God maybe isn't who he thought he was. Maybe his love is more abounding. And the chapter closes with something not as lovely, with this fish vomiting Jonah up on the shore, presumably back towards where he began. So not only is God gracious towards his pagan sailors, not only does he save Jonah, but notice the opening verse of chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. He gives Jonah a second chance to obey him. He doesn't call somebody else because this guy failed. Man who disobeyed and ran and got a whole bunch of people into a bad situation gets a second chance to do what God had called him to. And isn't this the heart of God? I'm reminded of the words in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. See, the gospel's in this. God is about taking disobedient people and giving second chances when our hearts are turned to him. God's so faithful and loving that when we confess our sins to him, he's faithful to clean the slate. And here he's so gracious in his love that he still calls out to Jonah, giving him a second chance to respond obediently. So, Jonah goes to Nineveh, doesn't he? This place he detests. He begins walking through the city, calling out against it. Now I can imagine Jonah looking around with disgust. I imagine Nineveh being sort of like Bourbon Street in New Orleans. Has anybody ever been there? It's a disgusting place. It's one of the worst. I've been like to Haiti and some really poor countries. Bourbon Street is probably one of the worst places I've ever been. I was there a number of years ago, right before Halloween, and I was smart enough not to go down at night and went down in the morning, and they were hosing the vomit out of the streets from all the people who were so intoxicated. And it just stunk, and it was so dark, so much darkness there. I imagine Nineveh being a similar place, place of obvious, visible sin all around you, where the perverse is celebrated. And here amongst that evil place is Jonah, God's prophet, calling out God's message of warning. And in that, something absolutely remarkable takes place. Totally unexpected, I would argue. I would imagine the initial Jewish audience reading Jonah would be shocked at what comes next. Because the people of Nineveh respond decisively. Notice verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. By the way, it doesn't just say they believed Jonah, they believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I would argue that God absolutely had to be in this. The idea that a simple man from an enemy country shows up pronouncing impending judgment against your city, a city that's been bent on evil, that these people would believe him, believe the message and respond, God's got to be in that. God has to be in that. They believed God. What's more, they begin a fast. They take this visible posture of humbling themselves before God. Moreover, the king, if we read on, gets down off his throne, takes off his royal robes, and joins all of his people in humbling himself before the God of Israel. In fact, we're told in verse 7 that this same king issues a decree demanding that not only all of the people of the city, but all of their livestock as well, are not to eat or drink, and they are all to join him and wearing sackcloth. They're even to put it on their animals. If that isn't crazy enough, try to picture this response. The king of this evil city is now telling everyone to turn from their evil ways, to stop being violent. So perhaps the God of Israel, their enemies, would show mercy upon them. Now, I don't know exactly what that picture looked like and how that came about, but that is a radical change. A radical change. God's so gracious that he speaks through a disobedient man a message that changes an entire people, an entire city. He's so gracious that he captures the hearts not only of pagan sailors and this runaway prophet, but the very king of the enemy city. See, Jonah is a story of an exceedingly gracious, merciful, and loving God who even shows kindness to the very people who epitomize evil. Chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that when God saw the response of the people, he withheld from them the disaster they deserved. The message of Jonah is that God is that gracious. Even those horrible Al-Qaeda-like people, God can turn their hearts and love them. In essence, God loved even the Ninevites so much that when you think about it, he went to exceedingly great lengths to give to them a message of repentance. And he loved them so much that he worked in their hearts in such a way that they would repent so that he could show them his gracious love. It's an amazing story. It's a remarkable story. And then we come to chapter 4. It's only 4 chapters. Jonah's ticked. He's angry at God. Notice how he responds. If we pick up right at the beginning of the chapter, I know it says verse 13. But that's not where we're at. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here's the drama. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah says, I knew this is the kind of God you were. That's why I didn't want any part of this. He's angry at God for being so merciful and loving to the wrong people. It's interesting that God asks him a question, do you do well to be angry? Some translations hint more towards, do you have a right to be angry? Is it good for you to be angry? This Jonah, who was saved miraculously by a whale, who was exceedingly disobedient to the call of God on his life, is now looking at others who he sees in essence worse than him, and he's angry that God would show the same love to his enemy. But here's the part that gets me. God is so gracious that not only does he reveal himself to those pagan sailors in the storm, not only does he provide the fish to save the prophet, not only does he give Jonah a second chance, not only does he miraculously turn the hearts of this exceedingly sinful people, even capturing the heart of the king, not only does he withhold destruction that they deserved, but God's so gracious that he chooses in this moment to give to Jonah a picture of his love. And he does it not with a fish, but with a vine. In verse 5, Jonah storms off to the east of the city, makes a tent for himself, to sit down and watch the city, apparently still clinging to this hope that maybe, perhaps, God will nuke these people and he'll get to see it. I mean, that's really what he's doing. He's sitting out in the east of the city watching, going, come on, I know it's coming. You're all going to get it. Notice what God does. If we just pick up in verse 6. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Really interesting man, isn't he? Exceedingly glad. Oh, comfort. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well? There's a question again. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. He's quite the drama queen, isn't he? And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's an interesting picture, isn't it? God loves Jonah so much that even as Jonah sits steaming over the lack of destruction befalling these people he can't stand in Nineveh, God provides something so curious as a vine and a worm to give Jonah this picture of how different his heart is from God's heart. How much he's missed the boat on understanding the graciousness of God. You see, the message of Jonah is really encapsulated here in this vine. We love the wrong things. Usually the things that serve us, the people we perceive as being on our team. But God's gracious love is for all people, even those who we call enemies. God's so gracious in his love that he reaches, just in these four chapters, pagan sailors, as well as a city that to the reader epitomized evil. Again, I don't know how to put this in strong enough terms for us. I think Al-Qaeda is a pretty fair comparison to how they felt. Imagine how you feel about God's love and mercy being poured on an enemy like that, who doesn't deserve it, who's ruthless. We find out in this vine that God desires even to capture the heart of a wayward prophet. See, wrapped in the message of Jonah is this reality that God cares far much more than we understand. His love is of a magnitude beyond what we comprehend. God's gracious love is far greater than we ever really recognize. And God even loves those who seem furthest from him, aligned against him. I wonder, as you consider just this brief survey of Jonah we've gone through this morning, what part of the story you might most resonate with, whether that's a disobedient prophet, perhaps God's been nudging at you, and you've been moving away from what he's been calling you to. Perhaps you find yourself, in essence, fleeing from God's presence because life hasn't worked out the way you hoped it would. Maybe you resonate with the pagan sailors. You don't really even know God. Or perhaps you identify with the people of Nineveh because you look at your own life and you see how messed up things have gotten. And you wonder and hope that God somehow might love you, even you. Perhaps you resonate with being the uncaring messenger. This morning you need to be reminded and see clearly God's heart for the people in your life that you're really struggling to love. I don't know where it is in this story that you connect most with, but what I do know is that the story of Jonah is of a God who is so exceedingly gracious to people who so clearly don't deserve it and who seems so unexpected to receive his grace. And the call of the story is really for us to respond to his grace, isn't it? We see wrapped up in this story, we see a God who's exceedingly gracious, who's calling to all sorts of people, and he calls to you and me as well. So this morning, I'd like the worship team to come, and as they do, I just would like to ask this question: what would it look like for you to respond this morning towards God's gracious love? It may be that there's some disobedience in your life this morning, and you simply say, God, would you give me a second chance as well, even if it takes a whale? It may be that responding to God's grace this morning is to be committed to care for someone in your life who's very difficult. It may be this morning that responding to God's grace simply means you take a humble posture and decide you're going to invest in knowing who this Jesus is, who died on a cross for sins. I don't know what the response looks like for you this morning, but as we sing, would you prayerfully ask God how he would be calling you to respond to his grace? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story. And God, I just admit that it's really easy to get excited about a fish story and miss the point that was in that vine. That you're calling us to look beyond ourselves, our circumstances, our disappointments. You're calling us to love people the way you love them. Calling us to recognize your love for us. Father, we pray that we would be overwhelmed in a fresh way by the magnitude of your grace and your love. That we wouldn't live like people sitting out in a tent waiting for something bad to happen to the people we don't like. But rather, we'd celebrate your goodness and be working towards being your ambassadors and people who see many reconciled to you. We pray that your grace would permeate our lives to a point that it flows from our lives to those around us. Help us to understand the magnitude of your love for us and to live responsively, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.